Open tonight, please, in the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 8. You know, when Dr. Armerding was telling us in that message we listened to, that he was the eldest of 10 sons, 10 children at least. I think 7 sons, wasn't it? And 3 daughters. And that family has really made their mark for God. We have certainly enjoyed our brother Henry's ministry when he was here. I shall never forget that he accompanied me to the radio station one Sunday morning when he was here. When we got down there, we hadn't heard before, I don't believe, but we just learned when we got there that President Roosevelt had died. And nothing was being broadcasted but just some music through the entire day. So when we got down there, the station manager was there, and I remember him saying to me, he said, "Now, Mr. McKay, we've canceled all the broadcasts for today because the president has died. But we want you to go ahead and have your 30 minutes. We feel sure that your program will be appropriate for the occasion." Well, Brother Henry Armerding was speaking that morning. I'd asked him to accompany me and take the broadcast, and it was just a joy to see how he said, "Well, just give me a few minutes, Brother McKay, now, alone with the Lord, before we go on the air." So he was able to slip away to a quiet corner, and he came back in time for the message and gave a most appropriate message. And so he just won of that family of 10 that has really been used of God. And now a second and a third generation are getting on in service for God. So it just means that it pays to live for God. And how much a family can bring blessing if that family is dedicated to God. Shall we read now, please, just at the last of chapter 8 in the prophecy of Jeremiah. Just a few verses at the end of the chapter. I shall be referring to others earlier in the chapter. Verse 18. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 18. "When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people, because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanity? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered?" Jeremiah has well been called the weeping prophet. All his writings are just saturated with his tears of sorrow for God's people. He was one of the prophets of the exile. God's people, Israel, had sinned. They had continued in their rebellion until God had permitted them to be carried away into Babylon. And as Jeremiah saw what had come upon those who could have been enjoying the blessing of God, who could have been enjoying divine favor, he wept. And you know that following this, there is a brief book that is called The Lamentations of Jeremiah. But you have only to open his prophecy anywhere where you see the grief, the heartache of this man of God as he sees men and women, his fellow countrymen, under God's chastening hand instead of under his blessing. And that is what we have in the end of these verses here. He's astonished. He's sad. And yet he's more astonished. And he asks the question in the last verse, is there no balm in Gilead? Translate that into the language of today, and it simply is this, is there no medicine? Is there no remedy? And then, is there no physician there? Is there no doctor? He's looking around at a sick people, and he says, I'm amazed. Is there no remedy for this? Is there no doctor that can handle this case? And the answer is very apparent. Yes, there is. There is a remedy. There is a doctor. So he goes on his astonishment. Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? If there's a remedy, if there's a doctor that can administer that remedy, well then why are my people not getting better? Why are they still continuing in this ill health? He was astonished. And well might we be today as we look around and see on every hand men and women dying of sin. And we say, as it were, in astonishment, is there no remedy for sin? Do men and women have to die in their sins and go to hell? Is there no doctor that can handle this case? There isn't a doctor anywhere in America or anywhere in the world that can guarantee your recovery from cancer. There are certain forms of it that can be treated and are being very successfully treated. But there is no doctor anywhere that can guarantee that every form of cancer can be healed. But for sin, there is a remedy. What is it? It's the blood of Christ. Men of the world have all kinds of nostrums which they would administer for sin. But we know that there's only one remedy. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Here's a balm in Gilead. Here's a remedy. It's been tried. It's been proven. It has never failed. If I were to stop right now, and instead of preaching any further, turn this into a testimony meeting, there would be some who could rise and tell us that 50 years ago, they put their trust in the blood of Christ, and they've been saved ever since. If God spares me till next month, I'll be able to tell you that 41 years ago, I trusted the blood of Christ. And there are many more here, 30, 20, 10, 5, and 1. And then if we continued our testimony, we would find that we all had different backgrounds. Some were very religious. Some were very moral. Some just naturally went to church. There were others that had no use for anything that was of God or Christ or the Bible. There were those who were drunkards. There were those who were immoral. There were those who were ungodly. There were those who wanted, they fully intended to make a career of sports. Others may intend to make a career of making money. We could find just about everything, even in this little congregation here tonight. But everyone would tell us that saved tonight that they trusted the blood of Christ. What did it do? It healed a disease. No matter just how that disease was breaking out in your life or in mine, thank God it healed it. And you know, sometimes after some of us have lived under the shelter of the blood of Christ for so many years, it's almost impossible to remember that you once lived as you did. It's almost impossible to realize you were once guilty of certain sins. When I hear a person using the name of God in vain, it just sickens me. And yet sometimes I just pull up short and remember that I'm ashamed to say I used to be one of the most vile, most young men that ever walked. I've been rebuked by ungodly men for my language. I'm ashamed of it. It's hard to remember that. After you've been under the blood of Christ for over 40 years. Is there no balm in Gilead? There is. There isn't a sinner out of hell that the blood of Christ can't save. There isn't a sin out of hell that the blood of Christ can't wash away. Is there no balm in Gilead? There is. Is there no physician there? There is. Yes. There is a doctor who has never lost a case. There is a physician who has never had to say, the case is too difficult for me. Who is it? The good physician. The great physician. Our Lord Jesus Christ. He can take any man. He can take any woman. He can take any young person and make a new creature out of them. And my friend, if you have never been made a new creature, it's because you have never put yourself in the hands of the Lord Jesus. I don't care what you profess. I don't care what you belong to. I don't care what your experiences have been. If you haven't been made a new creature in Christ Jesus, you've never put yourself in the hands of the Savior. If you can't look back and your life be divided into two, up to then, an old creature. From then on, a new creature. My friend, you missed it somewhere. You've never become a patient of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, why then? Why, said Jeremiah, and why, say we today, why then, if there is a cure, and there is a physician, why then are men and women not saved? It can't be the fault of the remedy. It can't be the fault of the doctrine, the doctor. What then is the cause? And wherein lies the fault? We want to look at that. Now you'll notice in verse 21. That he says, now I'm surprised about this. And I'm hurt for the hurt of the daughter of my people. The tragedy is that there can come a time when it'll be too late. But I want you to notice that if you glance back over the chapter, you'll find some reasons why those in Jeremiah's day were not healed, that is, were not saved. And I believe those reasons are up to date because the heart of man has not changed. Look at verse 5. Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. Now that's why some were not healed in Jeremiah's day. They just refused to return to God. Now isn't that up to date? Aren't there many today in Greensboro who are not saved because they just simply refuse to return? They are saying, I will not come to Christ. I will not come to God. Why? Because they're holding fast to deceit. The devil's deceived them. They think they're all right. They think they'll get by some way. There isn't anybody expects to be in hell. They think they'll slip by. But my friend, you're being deceived. You're holding fast to deceit. And you're no match for the devil. My Bible says he deceives the whole world. And he's got an enemy within your very breast, working with him. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now you've got no chance. An enemy outside, an enemy inside. Friend, you're just sunk. You think you're not being deceived, but that in itself is an evidence of how deceived you are. And the only hope is for you to return. Look at verse 6. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Here was another reason why they were not being healed or saved in Jeremiah's day. There was no repentance. They were not speaking right. They were saying, what have I done? Now, you can look at that in two ways. It depends on the emphasis you place on it, and there's none of us can be absolutely sure as to just where the emphasis should go. You can read like this, what have I done? Do you ever hear people talk like that? Well, now, what have I done that God should send me to hell? I'm not a murderer. I'm not a drunkard. I'm not an immoral person. What have I done? I'm honest. I'm moral. I'm hardworking. What have I done that God should send me to hell? They were saying that in Jeremiah's day. They're still saying it today. I've had plenty of them say, oh, what have I ever done that I should be punished eternally? Now look here, Mr. McKay, they'll say, suppose I have lived in sin. Well, now I've only lived 50 years in sin. Do you mean to say that 50 years is equal to an eternity of punishment? That isn't fair. I say to them, how long did it take that man to shoot that other one? Oh, a couple of seconds. How long did he get? He got life. So a crime of 2 seconds equals life imprisonment, does it? Well, that's the way they do. And I said, you're trying to tell me that a sin of a lifetime won't be punished for all eternity. And so people today are still saying, what have I done that God should punish me as he threatens to do? And then, read on. Everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into the battle. Here's another reason why people are being lost. And you'll notice how modern it is. Everyone was taking his own way. Isn't that true to today? It's always been true. I remember well when preachers used to try and win me to Christ for our sake. And I'd draw myself up and I'd say, nobody's going to tell me how to live. This is my life. And I'm going to live it the way I want to, mister. And nobody's going to tell me how to live. And that's the trouble. Christians can't do this, they can't do that, they can't do the next thing, and nobody's going to tell me what I can't do. I'm going to do just what I want. Big talk, wasn't it? And all the time the devil had me by the nose. He said, come over here, McKay. And I went. Come over here, McKay. And I went. I thought I was going to my own free will. I was just going according to the devil's will. And that's the tragedy. Everyone turned to his own course. You're taking one way. Another fellow's taking another way. Another girl's taking another way. But it's your own way. And my friend, your own way can only end in one place. Judas went to his own place. How did he own it? He paid for it. What did he pay for it? 30 pieces of silver. You say, well, I thought that's what he sold the Lord for. That's it exactly. But he not only sold the Lord, he bought a place in hell. That's going to be his for all eternity. And whatever you're selling Christ for is getting you some real estate in hell. You take your own way, friend, and you go to your own place. You won't go to God's place. The only way to go to God's place is to take God's way. And they turned everyone to his own course. As the horse rusheth into the battle, Job tells us in the 39th chapter of his book how a horse goes into battle. Now, they don't use horses now. Cavalry's out of date. And so we've got to read back. But I guess some of the most thrilling incidents in warfare have taken place with horses. We all know from childhood, I suppose most of us, we certainly up in Canada, had to learn and recite, letter perfect, the charge of the Light Brigade. And some, I repeat, of the most thrilling incidents in war have taken place with the cavalry. But we have to read about that. You don't see it now. Job tells us. And Job tells us three things about a horse going into battle in chapter 39. The first thing is that the horse rejoiceth in its own strength. Did you ever see a horse just pawing and the rider just having all he could do to rein it in? Why? And those of you who have ridden horses know that as you sit on the back of a good horse, you just have the feeling of power, of strength there between your knees. I've always loved horseback riding. And I've been on some very fine horse flesh. And there's something about it. You just have a feeling of strength there. And I tell you, you have to know how to hold those reins, or before you know it, the horse is off. And the trouble is, you are too, either with it or on the ground. But it's rejoicing in its strength. You ever see people like that? Rejoicing in their strength. You know, I don't think I'll ever forget. As I lay in the hospital over in Winston-Salem 3 years ago, I used to just glance over the newspaper. I couldn't see very well with one eye. And I used to just glance over. But I did notice that there was a wreck at one of the speedways where they have auto racing. And one of the better known racers was horribly burned. And he lay between life and death in the hospital for some time. Again and again I noticed in the paper the doctors speaking about what a marvelous specimen of human strength he was. What a perfect body he had. What a physique. What strength. And he's gone. And here I am. And no one by any stretch of imagination would talk about me as a perfect specimen of humanity. But I'm still here. Still here by the grace of God. And that man who was just apparently the very essence of physical strength and stamina, he's gone. Oh, how many there are, because they have a strong body, a strong constitution, because they're young and virile, they rejoice in it. And they think, now that gospel's for somebody that's dying. Somebody that's weak and pitiful and old. That's for them, but not for me. That's exactly what Jeremiah said. They're rejoicing in their own strength and rushing in their own way. The second thing that Job tells about a horse going into battle is that it mocks at fear. Well, the horse just doesn't have sense. It doesn't know that it's liable to be killed. And so it mocks at fear, says Job, and rushes into the battle with no sense of the danger it's in. I can understand a brute beast doing that, but can you understand men and women knowing they're going to die? Knowing that they don't know when they'll die? Knowing that on the other side of death is eternity, and yet not being moved with fear? Fear, my friends, is not an evidence of weakness. It's a sign of sense. A lot of people are dead today because they didn't have enough sense to fear. And a lot of people are living today because they did have fear. And it's well been said that a hero is not one who isn't afraid. He's one who's afraid and keeps on going. That's the only difference. And so how many, tragically, have no fear of what lies ahead? They say, I'm not afraid to die. I know I've heard people talk big like that. And then I've gone into their deathbed. They said, Mr. McKay, pray for me. Pray for me. Pray for me. Yes, you can be brave when you feel strong. But I tell you, when the doctor puts his thumb on your pulse and shakes his head and walks away, that's going to be a different thing altogether. They mock at fear. But then, Job says that the horse rushing into battle does not heed that warning trumpet. And that is certainly true of unsaved. Tonight, I am blowing the trumpet of warning. I'm warning you, my friend, that if you die without Christ, you'll be lost in hell forever and forever. I'm warning you that from behind the sacred pages of God's unerring word. So that was another reason why they were not healed, they were not saved in Jeremiah's day. Now look down a little farther. Verse 7. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times. The turtle and the crane, the swallow, observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. Any who have made even a superficial study of the migration of birds, know that's amazing. Up in the country where I was born, there's a man by the name of Jack Miner. Years ago, he decided that he would have a great preserve for the wild geese. And he has. He has one of the most famous wild geese preserves in the whole world. And they come by the thousands. And Jack Miner knows exactly when they'll come. Out in California, there is a monastery to which the swallows come every year on exactly the same day. Every year. That's what the prophet's talking about here. Now the birds know their time, he said. My people don't. The birds know when it's time to leave the north and come south. They know when it's time to go back north again. They know the time of their opportunity. We, when we lived in Kandy, used to see the birds gathering together. And apart from the very few who could live through a Canadian winter, we'd see them gathering together. It was one of the inevitable signs of fall. And then as they gathered together, they'd take off for the south. They knew their time. And they knew they had to take advantage of it. God says, my people don't. My friend, I say this kindly. If you're unsaved and you're neglecting God's salvation, you're not showing as much sense as the birds. They know they have to take advantage of their opportunity. You don't. When's your opportunity? N-O-W, now. There isn't a line in this Bible says you can be saved tomorrow. But thank God you can be saved now. But look on, please. Verse 8. How do you say, we are wise, and the law of God is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in that? Isn't that true today? Why, you couldn't find a better description of today. What are the wise men of today doing? They're poo-pooing this book. They're mocking at it. They say, oh, that's out of date. That's for those who haven't had any education. And God says to Jeremiah, where is their wisdom? Well, just where is it? Man, with all his supposed wisdom, he can't cure you of the common cold. And yet he's so wise, he can tell you how to get to heaven, as he thinks. He can despise and belittle the word of God, but he's not writing anything comparable to it. If this book is so out of date, if we have made such advances, if we have such great literary men today, there never has been such a flood of doctors of literature in the whole wide world as today. Where is there anything comparable? This. I've only lived about 60 years, and very few people are reading the books that were popular when I began to read, except the Bible. Except the Bible. Yes? And my friend tonight, if you're rejecting the Word of God out of any supposed wisdom that you may have accumulated, as you think, in this world, then, my friends, that is why you are not being saved. I want to point out a few other things. We'll get on to verse 11, please. I'd like to say just a word on that. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. You see, that's what Jeremiah is worried about. Their hurt. Their injury. Their sickness. Now he says, they have healed it. slightly, saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. False profession. They had it in Jeremiah's day. We have it today. Just a surface thing. A healing slightly. Just over the top. Nothing within. I believe, after careful, prayerful consideration, the greatest danger today is false profession. Personally, I believe there are hundreds of thousands of Americans that profess to be saved that have never been born again at all. You say you're judging. Yes, I am. And God gave me common sense to judge, and He expects me to use it. If I walk up and I see a tree covered with pears, I judge that's a pear tree. If I see a tree that's covered with apples, I judge that to be an apple tree. When I saw my first orange tree out in California, I immediately judged that was an orange tree. And when I see a man covered with sin, I judge he's a sinner. And God expects me. Doesn't the Bible say judge not? Yes, it does. And it also says judge righteous judgment. You are to judge, but you're to judge righteously. And I'm convinced that today we have hundreds of thousands of people who have a profession, but they've no reality. I believe that one of the greatest dangers of a Christian home is for boys and girls to grow up in a Christian home and learn the theory of salvation and never know the person. I don't believe that it's any evidence at all as to the true character of a child and what they do when they're at home under the parents' control. I don't believe that proves anything. I believe what proves what is theirs when they get off on their own. Give them $10. Let them go to a city where nobody knows them, and you'll find out what they've got. If they take that $10 and spend it in sin and revelry, you've got a professor that was never born again. If they use part of that $10 to look up some Christian and enjoy fellowship with them, you've got somebody that was saved. And I believe, my friends, that right there is one of our dangers. We teach and preach the gospel clearly and simply at the Forest Avenue Tabernacle for the past 25 years. But there's the danger, the grave danger of boys and girls coming up in our Sunday school and just getting a head knowledge of the Savior. It's one of the most dangerous things. I would rather have my children out and out unbelievers than have them false professors. For I believe you've got far more chance of winning them to Christ. Far more chance. I believe the person that is more in danger of going to hell is the person who has a profession but no reality. They love the world, love the people of the world, love the things of the world. My friend, my Bible says those people have never been born again. That's what it says, and I've got to stick to what the book says. They've healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly on the surface, saying, "Peace, peace, where there is no peace." I have never yet, in 38 years of preaching, never yet told a person that they were saved. And I hope I never will. It's up to them to say whether they're saved or not. so possible to put the words into a person's mouth and then draw them back out again. And they make a profession. And we think they're saved. And there's no change whatsoever. And as soon as they can, they're gone into the world. That's a tragedy. It's a heartbreaking tragedy. It's something that should drive us to our knees and make us follow the example of Jeremiah and weep to think of these ones being lost forever. But I'd like to point out one other thing to you in verse 12. Were they ashamed when they had committed abominations? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Isn't that modern? They couldn't even blush. Lost all sense of shame. We are living in days today when there's very little shame left. There are things go on in public that I would be ashamed to commit in private. If there's anything that nauseates me, it's this abominable lovemaking in public. When I see some poor little weak-kneed fella draping himself all over a girl, you know, and he can't walk without holding her hand, I feel like taking him a kick in the pants and say, fella, straighten up, be a man. Get something for a backbone except a string of wieners. Yes, we've got them today, and I don't mind. I love young people, but I hate these sickly, sentimental things that are going around. The only way you can tell, I was going to say, only way you can tell their men's are in trousers, but you can't nowadays. You can't even tell that. The only way you can tell now is if they've got long hair. If they've got short hair, it's a girl. But if they've got long hair, it's a boy. But all this display of silly, sickening sentimentality on the streets. They can't even blush. My friend, sin is sin, and immorality is immorality. And my Bible still says that adulterers and whoremongers God will judge. He will. Every abominable practice, people can commit it now and never blush. God will punish them in the lake of fire forever. That's the book, friends. Now, what's the result? Because of all these things, look at verse 20. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. One of the saddest laments in the whole Bible. The summer gone. The harvest passed. Not saved. Too late. I never read that verse. But what I recall when I went to the Canadian West on a harvesting excursion. I came out of the office just about as soft, not quite as old, but just about as soft as I am now. And I went out on a harvest excursion. And I'll tell you, don't stay soft out there very long. They either bury you or you get hard. And when I got through, I was tough enough. But you know, I managed to live through it. And when I got through that several months of work such as I didn't know people worked, up before daybreak, out in the field, and home after sunset. I'll tell you, you could hardly move. My hands were twice the size. I used to have to go down to the barn, take a pitchfork, take one hand and wrap my hand around it, and then get the other one and work it around before I could get hold of it. And all the time I could have been home pushing a pencil in an office and drawing a good salary. I tell you, if anyone ever wanted to kick themselves, I was both of them. But I got through it. And you know, we gathered in all those grain, all that harvest. We thrashed it. And then there would be the wagon loads of golden grain going off into the nearby town to the elevators there to be shipped to all parts. And then I came out one morning and I looked across the field and I saw a column of smoke ascending. And I said to my buddy, "What are they doing over there?" Oh, he said, "They're burning the chaff. It's no use. It's separated from the grain, you know. That's what we've been doing. Now they're burning it. In the elevator, the grain. Burning the chaff." It was too late now. The summer was past. The harvest was ended. The grain was saved. The chaff was burnt. One of these days, the Lord Jesus is going to come. Thank God we who are the grain are going to be saved for that final phase of our salvation. And the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. Where will you be? Is there no balm in Gilead? There is. Is there no physician there? There is. Why then are you not saved? You know. But don't let that keep you from coming to Christ before it's too late. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And I am not saved. What a terrible wail. Think of spending eternity. I had a harvest. Oh, my friends were gathered in. I wasn't. There was a summer of God's grace. I missed it. I'm not saved. It's too late. Thank God it isn't too late tonight. If you'll come to Jesus Christ while we sing a closing hymn, if you'll come to Jesus Christ, God will accept you. Christ will forgive you and you'll be saved. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, may Thy Holy Spirit, the Spirit of warning, the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of conviction, and the Spirit of regeneration, may He use these feeble words tonight, the salvation of precious souls. We ask in that peerless name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.